Just as I was preparing to enter into ordained ministry 14 years ago, I received a card from somebody in this congregation. It was Kathy Eidenberg, who couples as my aunt, Tanta Kathy. And Kathy wrote some really encouraging words congratulating me on many, many years of study, wishing me all God's best as I was going to enter into the ministry of the word and sacrament. And then towards the end of this card, she wrote words that struck me at the time. She said, the profession you are entering, actually she said, the profession you have chosen is not easy. And in fact, Ed, it's very, very hard. I didn't really make much of those words that struck me at that time. But I have learned after 14 years of ordained ministry just how true those words were. And this is a bit of a confessional. Ministry can be super hard. It is not easy. There have been times where I have wanted to run away. There have been times when I wanted to forsake the call upon me and give up on my ordination vows. I think, in fact, if I'm honest, part of the reason I trundled off and did a PhD was because I wanted to take a deep breath and rest from pastoral ministry. And the reasons it can be hard, I'm not gonna enumerate at length anyways. Sometimes it has to do with the preaching. The word of God can be really difficult to understand, and then it can be doubly difficult to know how to apply it so that it's relevant to the life of the believers. Especially when you have a web of believers who are in radically different stages of their life. Sometimes it's difficult because things become political. Sometimes it's difficult because people say mean things about you. Some of them you might deserve, others of them you might not. But it can just be hard. There is a reason why. I think the statistic is 50% of ministers of the word, those who take up that office, 50%, don't make it very long and end up doing something else. It's because it's incredibly hard, sisters and brothers in Christ. And I have felt that in my own life. And it's because of this that I would just like to spend about 15 minutes here, maybe 20 minutes, actually offering a word that's directed to Jenna and to invite you to listen in. There will be collateral benefit for you as well, but I just want to address her and give her some tools to put in her toolbox as you begin the journey as a minister of the word. And so I invite you also just to pray for Jenna. And not only Jenna, but other ministers of the word. There's several of them here, actually. Those who are now in a phase of retirement or quasi-retirement, as you begin to discover, as you begin to get to know them. But to pray for them and for other ministers of the word around the globe. I take as my text this morning John 1:19-32, which I think serves my purpose this morning pretty well, and you can be the judge of that later. But if you'd turn in your Bibles with me to John 1, I'm going to read verses 19-34. It's after what is known as the prologue in the fourth gospel. First 18 verses kind of establishes everything that's going to be illustrated, explicated in the rest of the Gospel of John in very high and poetic language. We've already been introduced to a person called John the Baptist. And then we read these words in John 1:19. Beloved, listen to God's word. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am a voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. he is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Jenna, as you know, I spent about 4 years studying the Gospel of John and wrote a big fat dissertation on the Gospel of John. And it means that I could spend an awful lot of time this morning getting into the exegetical, nitty-gritty details of our text, when I'm tempted to do it because I know it's something that you would love, but I really do want to keep it as practical as I possibly can this morning. So I'm going to stand about 10,000 feet above the text, do a little bit of abstracted theology. I take for granted that John the Baptist was one of the greatest ministers of the word who ever existed. Take that for granted in our text. And therefore, that he's an example. He's an exemplar that we can learn from, and learn from in our text. So that's my starting point. And I want to just say, encourage you to say three things in your ministry. Okay? Learn to say three things that John the Baptist also says. First, I urge you to learn to say to yourself, "I am not." The leaders in Jerusalem come to John, and they ask him who he is, and it's remarkable that he begins in the mode of denial. John, the first thing John knows about himself is what he is not, who he is not. And John emphasizes this in a trifold manner in his text. He says, "And he confessed," and he did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then in a game of cat and mouse, they ask him, well, then it's eschatological figures, as you know. It's people whom Israel is hoping will come to redeem Israel from their sins, to bring them back the land and the like of that. And they ask him, well, then are you the Elijah that we're hoping to come? He says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." John knows who he is not. He is not the Christ. And there's people who wanted him to be the Christ, don't forget. He was on the other side of the Jordan, as it says in our text here. That is a supercharged symbolic place to stand, because that's where revolutionaries would go prior to stylizing themselves as a new Moses or a new Joshua who's going to cross the Jordan as Israel had crossed before to overtake a new Jericho, to defeat the enemies in the land so that God can give them back the land again and begin his reign in their place. John was charismatic. John was courageous. And man, can we be attracted to people who are courageous, especially when times are tough, and say difficult things. They wanted him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and solve things, fix things, make things better, bring in the new age. And John says, "Not me. I am not the Christ." And I submit to you this morning that there will come times that you cannot foresee right now when you are going to have to take a step back, take a huge deep breath and go, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ." And let me illustrate this for you by just referring to my own first charge at Webster Christian Reformed Church and a couple of times when I had to learn to say this for myself. Because I had to learn it in a big way. And it was one of the primary lessons I had to learn at Webster. When I got to Webster, I don't know if I told you this story or not, but I'm going to tell it again. When I got to Webster, I had three sermons in my pocket. Maybe a few more, but three good ones. Three highly polished apples that I had in my mind, and I could preach with great gusto and great effectiveness and always get complimented after preaching them. And I preached those three messages. First one I candidated, I preached one of them, and then I preached a couple of the other good ones. And woohoo, the body was so impressed. Man, it felt good. You know, they thought, finally, our church is going to grow because we have such a dynamic preacher, wonderful. And the chair of the search committee then went to the local newspaper and said, man, you know what, can you guys run up an article on us? We've got this new whippersnapper preacher, and you know what? He said, these are his words, he said, the new Billy Graham has come to Webster. And I read this article, and I was thwacked with angst. And I would start to spend 40 to 50 hours in my study, and I'm not joking, like writing a sermon, because I knew I had to hit it out of the park. I didn't want to be this grand disappointment. I knew I wasn't the true Billy Graham. They didn't know that yet, and I wanted to keep the illusion going as long as possible. And I was killing myself. And I was getting sick very, very quickly. And I had to stand back and say, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. My responsibility is to be faithful. My responsibility is not success. And then we did have some success, and the church did start to grow. And I started to think it was because of what a great preacher I was. And I had to stand back and check myself again and take a deep breath and say, I am not the Christ. And then the fact that I wasn't the Christ was demonstrated to me a little while later when I passionately preached a sermon on Isaiah chapter 1. I was 28 years old, I did not realize the political hugger-mugger I was getting myself into. Apparently, I used language in this social justice sermon that were red flags for about half of the people who were there, situating me as a socialist, situating me as a communist. I got hammered. And what's more is, I can't remember if it was seven people or seven families that left the church because of that one sermon, because I was considered to be a flaming liberal. And I went to my council, and I'm like, you know what, the church is unraveling, and they were feeling it was unraveling, and I had to stand back finally after they said, but you preached the word, you did preach the word. And I had to say, okay, the growth of this church and the maintenance of the growth of this church is not up to me. I am not the Christ. But then, of course, there were other situations, some of them rather humorous, actually. There was a conflict shortly, I think it was in January or February, the first year I had come, between two ladies in the congregation. The one was the in charge of the visuals for the worship space, and another one had wanted to bring I don't know if it was an urn or a pot or something, in memory of one of their deceased who had passed, and they wanted to put it right at the center of the communion table so that everybody could see and remember this person who had died. Well, it just so happened that the church had a policy that we were not allowed to do that. And that had been determined, you're not going to, you know, that kind of thing. So that was neither here nor there. It was 5 minutes before worship was starting, and they were going at it. And then I was enlisted to solve the issue. And I had to say, okay, not right now. And we were going to deal with it later. The one got very, very angry and stomped off. And so I had met with the one and talked along with another elder. And then I tried to schedule a meeting with the other person, who was very resistant to any kind of scheduling, and finally managed to get a date on the calendar to come out and see this person. And on the evening when I was supposed to go, about an hour before, it was a little bit windy outside, and I was preparing to go, and I got a phone call, and it was this lady saying, you can't come. And I said, oh, why is that? It's windy outside. And I said, yes, but that's no problem. I can drive in the wind. That's not an issue. Oh, no, you can't, because I will not have your blood on my hands. A tree might fall over, be blown by the wind and fall over, and I just won't have it. Now, the reality was, of course, that there was a lack of a desire for a conversation. And I kind of had to say to myself at that point, again, I am not the Christ. I cannot change somebody's heart. It wasn't going to be overly confrontational, but again, I am not the Christ. And there will be so many situations like that in your ministry as you stand beside people's hospital beds, and you will want to be able to do something, and you're going to have to say, I am not the Christ. And when you walk with people through the valley of the shadow of death after things have happened as they have happened here, tragedies befall, you're going to have to get in the car afterwards and say to yourself, I am not the Christ. One of my elders came to the door just after I had preached, and he had a very sullen, fallen look on his face, and he said, and my initial thought was, oh, what did I say from the pulpit this time? But it was far more serious than that. There was a young couple in our church, and one of the spouses had just figured out that the other one had been having an adulterous affair for the last 7 months. They had two little kids at home, and could I please come with the elder, and we're going to go talk to them. And we got into their house, and it was a very tense atmosphere, as you can well imagine, him just having discovered what had happened. In any event, as it turned out, there was a willingness on the part of one of them to reconcile, to work on all the issues that were there, to forgive and move on, but there was complete unwillingness on the other side and an unwillingness to stop the new relationship. And I looked, and I saw two little kids playing on the floor, and I got into the car, and my heart was bursting with pain, and I remember pounding the steering wheel and shouting at the devil and saying, how dare you, I hate you, and da-da-da-da-da. And I had to say at that same time and come to the conclusion, so as to not completely unravel myself, I am not the Christ. I cannot fix this thing. And I just urge you, through your ministry, to remind yourself, to say it over and over again, and Danny, to remind her when things happen and when issues of self come up, I am not Christ. And as you do that, also say something else that John says. Say, I am not the Christ, but I am a voice. I am a voice. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. John makes his trifold denial, but he still has a sense of identity, and he says, I am a voice. And what he does is a sign. In everything John wants to summarize, he wants to be a finger pointer to the Christ, to the Son of God, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His supreme goal in life is to point and point and ever point to the one who is the Christ, to the one who is the Elijah to come, to the one who is the great prophet. And I encourage you too, to remind yourself that although you are not the Christ, you are a voice, and that you can too point and always point to Jesus. Eugene Peterson, who Dennis mentioned in the beginning, who passed away this past week, in one of his books says, it's remarkable if you really think about it, and think about this body of Christ. You call somebody here to essentially do one thing and one thing alone, Peterson says. You ordain people for one purpose alone, actually. To say God. To say God from in the sanctuary. To say God bed of suffering, to say God in moments of joy, to say God in every occasion, in every circumstance, to simply stand there and say God, and to say it Christianly, which is to say it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And note this as well from our text. John does not say, I am the voice. He says, I am a voice. John knows that there are those who have come before him, and there are those who will come after him. He is just a voice among many voices. And this is a good thing for any minister of the word to remind themselves of, for two reasons, it seems to me. First of all, because you know what? There will be times when you will feel defeated. You will. You're going to get into your study. You're going to get into the Word of God. God will reveal wonders to you as you look at His Word. And you'll be like, and I could imagine it now. I'm going to hear you from down the hall. Oh, wonderful! You know, the enthusiasm. And it's true. And you will have a fire in your belly, and you're going to come to the pulpit with a fire in your belly, and you're going to preach as best you can. And then after the service, there won't be as much as a whisper. It will look like you have had Isaiah's ministry of preaching and preaching but never hearing. That's not necessarily what's happening, but you will feel that way, and you might feel either the people aren't passionate about the Word of God, or just more simply, I suck. And it's at times like that that you have to say, in your passion for the Word of God, it may not have gone forth today, or maybe I did suck, but I am just a voice one voice among many voices who came before, who will come later, and who are contemporaneous with me. Another reason I think it's good for you to remind yourself that you are just a voice and not the voice is because of the identity issues, the false identity structures that we preachers can kind of become encumbered with. We don't say, I am the voice in terms of thinking that, you know, there aren't other voices out there for Christ, but rather when it comes to our own self-identification, I begin to think that my identity is in being the voice. I am the voice. My identity is in being a communicator of the gospel. My identity is in how well people think of my preaching. And it is a trap. It really can become a trap because your identity is not in what a good preacher you are. It's not. Christian identity is never in anything we can lose, and it would be very easy for us to lose a pulpit, to lose a voice. A simple stroke could do it tomorrow, and then what? You lose your identity completely? No, our identity is absolutely not in how good we are as preachers. Our identity is in Christ and Christ alone, who says, you are mine and you will be mine. I have called you my own. And so I urge you to remember, I am not the Christ, but I am a voice, but I'm not the voice. And then finally, to say to yourself, and this doesn't come directly out of our text, you won't hear John saying this, but I'm going to, and so let me put it a little bit more lightly, I'm going to encourage you to consider saying this final thing. Not only I'm not the Christ, not only I am a voice, but to consider saying this. I have the greatest, highest calling in the world. That sounds audacious. That's not something we like to say much anymore. But I want you to consider actually saying this to yourself and believing it. I have the highest calling in the world as a minister of the word. And you'll say, well, why should I consider that? It's not because I want you to have a fat head. It's not because prior to the most recent generation, Reformed pastors had been saying that ever since the Reformation and being energized by it because they actually believed that it was true. But more substantively, I want you to consider saying this to yourself repeatedly because I think that Jesus himself actually believed it and believed it with reference to John the Baptist. And you'll say, well, why? We don't see anything like that in our text. John doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't speak in our text at all. All John does is point to him. You're right. But I think it's implicit in the text, and I do because I'm reading this text in light of Matthew 11, verse 11. And what does it say there? Jesus says something that should make us fall off our pews. He says, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's a stupendous thing to say because there was some great men and women who came before John the Baptist. Absolutely staggeringly gifted people who devoted their entire lives into old age to proclaiming the word, to leading God's people. I think of Deborah. I think of Esther. I think of Hannah. I think of King David. I think of the wisdom of Solomon. I think of Abraham who left house and home. I think of Moses who led it people. No, no, Jesus says, among all of those ever born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest human being ever to be born. And you have to pause and step back from the text at this point and say, why, Jesus? Why is it that you could possibly say John was the greatest man ever born? And not man. The greatest human being ever born of a woman. Why is that? Is it because he had more deadlier speech? Is it because of his awesome outfit? Is it because of his capacity to eat locusts? Of course not. It's none of those things, as cool as they might be. The reality when you look at Matthew 11 and you look at what we see in the fourth gospel as well is that John was considered the greatest by Jesus because he had a greater revelation than those who came before him. Here's what Jesus lays down, and I think it's one of the most profound things I've learned from Scripture in a long time, actually. Jesus lays this principle down. True greatness, what makes a human being truly great, is what we testify to. Let that sink. What makes a human being truly great is what we testify to. What we reveal verbally and with our bodies. And actually, this is where I really want to go on a huge tangent about the whole Imago Dei. Just think about what the Imago is all about. But that is absolutely profound. What makes a person truly great is what they testify to, what they reveal. The greater the revelation, therefore, the greater the person is. And this was true of John, right? Because John did have a greater revelation than those who came before him. While Moses may have foreseen and testified that God would one day raise up a prophet like him among his brothers, John was able to point to the prophet whom God rose up. While Malachi was able to foresee that God would send Elijah back again on the great and dreadful day of the Lord when the reign of God would begin again on earth, in the land of Israel as it was, but John was able to actually point to the Elijah who had come and also the inbreaking kingdom of God that was coming through this person. While Isaiah and other prophets were able to see that, or foresee, I should say, that the Christ would come, a new Davidic king who would rule over all of Israel, John again was actually to point and say, there he is! I testify that this is the Son of God. This is the Christ. What made John greater than any person ever born of a woman is that John had a greater revelation to testify to. He could reveal more about who God was. And then what does that say about us, all of us sitting here today? The implication would be, it seems to me, just looking at it syllogistically, the implication would be that we're greater than John. You ever thought about that before? Anybody? You are greater than John the Baptist, true or false? I hope I didn't lose you on that argument. Well, go ahead and look at Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he who is least in the kingdom of God, the one who is least in the kingdom of God, is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because we have a greater revelation. That's right. Because while John may have known that Jesus was the prophet Moses foretold, we know that Jesus is a prophet who is also unlike Moses, because he is the one who has come down from heaven as God himself and wrapped himself up in human flesh. And while John may have been able to point to the new Elijah who is establishing the reign of God for Israel, we know that Jesus actually establishes the reign of God over the entire earth and that he is now the cosmic Christ. While John may have known that Jesus was the Christ and called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but John would probably only have understood that title, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in an eschatological kind of way where Jesus was the warrior lamb. And there's different pseudepigraphical literature where there's a warrior lamb who's going to come and destroy Israel's enemies. And John probably, with most of his contemporaries, was thinking that was the kingdom that Jesus, the Christ, was come to enter in. But we know, rather, that the kingdom that Jesus has established comes by way of the Christ going to the cross, and that the evil powers are defeated precisely by Jesus allowing the evil powers do their worst to him. And this is how he takes sin out of the world, by absorbing the sin of the world into himself. Indeed, we know that Jesus now is the greatest revelation of God that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He reveals two things. He reveals to us on the cross what it is that we human beings actually think of God and will do to him in our natural selves when we can get our hands on God. We put him on a cross. But then simultaneously, he reveals just what kind of God is. He's the one who allows us to do it so that he might take away our sin, and he might make us entirely new. Jenna, we have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Why might it be that we have the greatest calling, the highest calling in the world? Well, because we have more opportunity than everybody here, in a natural way, to stand up and proclaim the truth about who Jesus Christ is, who is indeed the superlative of everything good that we choose to call him. We have been given this extraordinary privilege. And so, yes, as I began saying, ministry might be hard. It might be really difficult. You might want to run away. But also remember, this is, if it's not the highest calling, simply because we have more opportunity. It's nothing intrinsic to us. It's something extrinsic. It's something that's been given to us, and also the opportunity to do it more than others. But we do have this opportunity. And so I urge you, not only to say to yourself, I am not the Christ, and not only to say, but nonetheless, I am a voice, but to remember that the opportunity we have is spectacular. And may God be glorified in your ministry. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen.